Amen. Beautiful. Well, I'd like to invite you to join me in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, we'll read just the first few verses. Verse number 1, and he went from thence, and he came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages, teaching. And let's pray briefly. Father, we are thankful for your provision in Christ, and we're thankful that we can gather together and have your word that's been provided for us to read and learn from. And we all have different needs. We have different things we're thinking about. There may be some here who have questions about what it means to be a Christian. Many Christians who we need wisdom for how to live out our Christian lives in many different ways. We just pray that you would provide that wisdom through your word. Help us to hear it and obey it and understand it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I heard about a man who went to the Holy Land with his wife and mother-in-law. While they were there, his mother-in-law passed away. And so the officials said, with a passport, we can get her home, and that will cost about $5,000 and require some paperwork, or for about $500, we can take care of everything here. What would you prefer? And the man thought about it for a while, and he said, go ahead and let's get her home. And the officials said, are you sure you want to go through all that trouble? He said, yes, I've thought about it, and I heard that a long time ago you had a man here who died and was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and I can't take that risk. Well, I happened to get along with my mother-in-law, at least until this morning. But I am thankful we don't have to go all the way in a ship or airplane to the land of Israel to learn about Jesus. We have the Gospels that are written for us that cover a lot of really interesting events that took place. We would like to know more about what Jesus did and what he taught and all the different details of his ministry, but God, in his wisdom, provided for us the four Gospels in particular to give us a lot of this insight. Mark's Gospel is pretty short. It's very succinct. He does a lot of things, and there's not a lot of time spent on his teaching or going into any depth of that. It's just 16 chapters long, and it gets to the point. But what we're reading about in Mark here is different things that have been going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. He has just been in a storm, for example, on the Sea of Galilee, and all the disciples with him and other ships are actually out on the sea, and the storm comes, and not only are the other ships influenced, but the ship that Jesus is in and the disciples is getting flooded with water, and the disciples are about ready to give up and say their last words, and Jesus is still sleeping, and so they wake Jesus up, and he calms the storm. It is a comfort to know that God is in control. He's in control of the weather, and even though we face overwhelming and sometimes hard to understand things that go on in our world, and natural disasters are a part of that, and God is in control not only of that, but of all the planets and everything that you can even imagine. God is in control, and he teaches his disciples that through this experience. But Then he goes on to encounter a crazy man, the maniac of Gadara. This man was cutting himself. This man lived among the tombs. This man couldn't be restrained by self-restraint or by anyone else. And Jesus arrives and spends some time with him. And it ends up that he's been possessed by devils. And they have this interaction. Jesus sends the devils out, and the man is clothed and in his right mind. And Jesus takes the time to bring comfort and help to this man. There's a woman with an issue of blood, and she's gone to all the doctors, and she can't find any help, and it's been many years where she's been dealing with just some really tremendous health problems, and she reaches out to Jesus and touches his clothes, and she's healed, and Jesus takes a moment to talk with her. There is a synagogue ruler who will come to Jesus and say, "My daughter is very sick, would you please help?" And on the way to go help her, they come back and said, "Never mind, the daughter has passed away. It's too late." And Jesus will actually go to that synagogue ruler's house and will take that young girl by the hand and will lift her up, and she'll come back to life. He has called his disciples. Now there's 12 who are following him as he goes around in his ministry. And for some reason, Jesus decides that he would like to go to his own country. This would have been the area of Nazareth, where he would have grown up. Of course, born in Bethlehem, we know the Christmas story, but grown up in Nazareth, and he was evidently the son of a carpenter, and so was part of that industry. And I don't know, as we get a little bit closer to Thanksgiving, or maybe we're thinking already about Christmas, I don't know if any of you who maybe don't live at home have this desire or inclination to go back to where you grew up. And when you go back to where you grow up, you might see people who knew you when you were little. Maybe they fed you. Maybe they were a Sunday school teacher. Maybe they changed your diapers. Maybe there's people you'll see who were little when you were there, and now that you go back, they're old, and you wonder how that happened. But there was some sort of desire for Jesus to go back to his own country, and Jesus, now that he's beginning his ministry, and he's calling people to repentance and helping them understand about the kingdom of heaven and helping them understand about the gospel and all that was taking place, it does seem fitting that he would want to go back to the people he loved, the people he grew up with, the people who he knew intimately well, and quickly give them the gospel, help them to understand what was about to take place. And so he goes to his own country. And as we read in these six verses, we see how that went. And there are four words we'll use to help us understand the reception. And those words are the words astonished, offended, limited, and amazed. And the first word, astonished, you can see comes from verse 1 and 2. It says that he came into his own country and his disciples follow him. And so he has this group now around him, and they come into Nazareth. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. And I don't know what Jesus did with the 12, but he was there, he was in town, and when the Sabbath day came, it was Jesus' custom to go into the synagogue. He would have been there hundreds of times growing up, and as he comes into the synagogue, there would have been songs that would have been sung or hymns that would have been sung. There would have been scripture that would have been read, and then there was a time for someone to give a teaching, to have something to say. And we have a hint. We don't know everything Jesus would have said, but we do have this account in Luke chapter 4 of Jesus going into the synagogue and reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads out of the scroll of Isaiah. This is how it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What a comforting message. No doubt he knew people in that area who were brokenhearted. No doubt he knew people that were filled with guilt and shame because of sin and, at that time in the world, people would have known you. It would have been hard to escape your reputation. You couldn't just get on an airplane and fly to a different country. And no doubt he knew the town drunk, or whatever version of that would have been, or the young woman who had gotten herself into trouble growing up, or people who were hurting physically or had issues. And he knew that he had the answer. He had the help to truly meet whatever great need was going on in the lives of the people. Many of them he would have had some familiarity with. And so he tells them, hey, just as Isaiah says, I have something for the poor, the gospel for the poor and the brokenhearted and the captives and those that are blind and those that are bruised. I have something for all of them. And he says, today this is fulfilled in your ears. In verse number 2 of chapter Mark, we see their response to whatever it was that Jesus had to say to them. And it says that they were astonished. And this is what they said. Where did this man get these things? This wisdom that he has. There's some truth to what he's saying, but this is Jesus. We know Jesus. Where is he getting all of this from? These mighty works that we've been hearing about from his hands. Where is this coming from? They were astonished. It doesn't mean they were impressed. It didn't mean that they believed. It meant that they were astonished by the things that Jesus had to say, by the wisdom, by the reputation of the miracles that he had taken place. And they were under the false assumption, it would seem, that in order for someone to come onto the scene to fulfill what Isaiah is prophesying, it couldn't have been somebody from Nazareth. Or if it was somebody from Nazareth, it couldn't be someone who they would know so well. They were so familiar with Jesus. They were friends with his brothers. They were friends with his sisters. They knew his mother. They knew his family. They had been around him for enough time that they were ultimately offended and astonished and in a position where they did not receive and welcome the wisdom of Christ. You know, Isaiah says something else about in prophecy about Jesus and about the ministry of Jesus. And this is relevant for us today in America, in the Christian world, where we are so familiar oftentimes with Jesus and with Christmas and even with the Bibles that are so prevalent around us. But we're reminded in Isaiah 53, Isaiah will say, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. They were looking for someone to impress them. They were looking for someone to come out of the sky like a Superman or somebody to come from some great place. And we're impressed so much, aren't we, sometimes with power. Look at how much power this guy or how much influence this guy has. Or perhaps we're really impressed with someone's skill or natural ability or their beauty or handsomeness. And as Isaiah said, Jesus evidently come with any particular impressive physical standing. He had grown up there in Nazareth, and they were offended by him. They were missing the obvious. Have you ever missed the obvious before? Like you're looking all over for your hat. I knew I had my hat a moment ago, and then you realize it's on the top of your head. I remember one time, I think I was on the phone with Heidi, and I had a few things in my hand, and I was coming in from my car to my office, and I was on the phone, left my car. I mean, I drove there, right? Drove there in my car in the parking lot, got in my car, walked into the office, and this was in the 5 minutes that I was talking to Heidi, I lost my keys. And so I had to hang up, and I looked everywhere. Where do you look when you lost something? You look in the last place you left it, and then you try to retrace your steps. And so I'm trying to retrace. I just was in the car. I knew I had to have the keys to get into the car. And then I walked to my office, and I didn't go anywhere remarkable. And it wasn't in my office, and it wasn't in the hallway, and it wasn't in my car. And so it took me a long time of pulling my hair out. How could I not know? I was astonished. How could I not know where my keys were? And then I realized that I had thrown something away that I had in my hand. And yes, they were in the trash can. And so we can miss the obvious. It's capable. We're capable. At least I'm capable of it. And they were astonished the fact that Jesus was there right in front of him, the Messiah, the fulfillment of what Isaiah was prophesying. And they were astonished that Jesus could be coming with this wisdom and these mighty works. And the lesson, of course, at least an observation to take away, is it is true that God's gifts are often come in plain packages. His best gifts are often there in packages that we can take for granted if we're not careful. You know, we don't receive the gifts of God, especially salvation, through some sort of competition where we get the strongest, or we get the smartest, or we get the most educated person, or we get... It's not this competition where we're going to compete, and the one who wins at the end, you get the gift of God. But when Jesus comes, he offers it to anyone who will receive. That's why he so often would say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." He has something for you. If you're brokenhearted, he has something for you. If you're needing wisdom, he has wisdom for you. If you need the gospel, he has a way of salvation for you. And you can receive it simply by humble faith. We see they were astonished. And then secondly, they were offended. And so in verse number 3, we see that they were offended at him. This is the question they asked. Okay, this is Jesus, and he has said some things, some wise things, and we've heard about his works, but they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. I can imagine today I've heard these phrases. You know, "I knew you when you were wet behind the ears," right? Or I've heard people say, "That's just a young whippersnapper, you know, coming and he's preaching this stuff. He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to realize that these grand prophecies of Isaiah are coming to be fulfilled. And evidently Jesus thinks he's part of this. And I knew him when he was little. I know his family. I know all of these things." And they don't mention Joseph's father. They mention Mary. They mention his brothers. It may be simply that Joseph had already died. And we don't know much about Joseph, his earthly father. We know about him at the story when at Bethlehem, and we know that he was around when Jesus was 12 and going to Jerusalem. But perhaps at some point here, Joseph has passed away, and so they don't mention him. Perhaps they don't mention Joseph because there were some questions about Jesus' birth and the legitimacy of his birth and all of that. They knew Mary was his mother, but there were maybe some questions about Joseph. And so they were offended because of the lowliness of his pedigree, or at least the familiarity of his family. And here he's speaking about being the Messiah. He's calling them to repentance and believe, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he has power over nature and over disease and over devils and even over death. But they had grown up knowing him. So they were offended, though, at him. They were offended. They were offended out of perhaps envy, or perhaps there were things said about Jesus, and there was some level of slander that had sort of inoculated them to the ministry of Jesus. Perhaps they saw the 12 disciples, and they thought, if this is the team following Jesus, well, they're not very impressive. Peter and James and John and all these guys. And they were offended. We don't know exactly why or all the different reasons, except that they were so familiar with him. They were so familiar with his family. They were so familiar with how he had grown up as a carpenter that they were not helped by Jesus. They didn't hear him. Instead, they were offended by him. They stumbled over the very one who could have been their savior. I'm sure in that country there was a girl with a broken heart. And maybe she thought, you know, if I go to Jesus, what will other people think of me who are questioning Jesus' power or authenticity? Perhaps there's a young man struggling with all the chaos around him, with what was going on in their culture and Rome and all of that. An old man filled with sin and regret. "I've grown up knowing about Jesus, and he's not that different than the other boys that have grown up. And if I believe this, I'll look stupid, or I'll, you know, look funny," or whatever they were thinking. They were offended by Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse number 4, and this evidently was a proverb, like a saying, "A prophet is not without honor, but where? in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. The way we would probably say it today is familiarity breeds contempt. It's possible for us to become so familiar with something that we begin to miss its potency. It's possible for us to be offended, for us to overlook, us to treat with contempt that which is most important and most helpful to us. I wonder how many people have never come to put their trust in Christ, not because they have never heard of him, but because it's so familiar. Maybe they grew up in Sunday school and they had heard these songs about Jesus loves me, this I know, or heard John 3:16 about how God loves the world and sent his son to die for the world. Maybe they grew up around Christmas and they grew up around church and then they maybe leave. They're familiar with it. They know about it, but they haven't ever come to repent and put their faith personally and trust in Jesus Christ, giving their heart to him. Sort of been inoculated to it. I wonder if there are people still coming to church today who come and sit in the services, but it's not something real to them, genuine to them. They've never been honest themselves before God completely and trusted him as their personal Savior. I wonder how much it's possible for us as Christians to miss, not because we don't see it, not because it's not in the Bible, not because the Holy Spirit doesn't work, but because it becomes familiar. We have the Bible in front of us, and we have the ability to read the Gospels and read it in our own language and learn about it, but oftentimes we know it's always going to be there, and so maybe we neglect it. Or if we do read it, we neglect to put thought into it. Or if we put thought into it, we forget to apply it as we go about our lives. It's there, but we forget. The hymns that we're able to sing, and we sang this morning, the love of God and the willingness of God to humble himself and become a man. These hymns that we sing, there's a lot of insight and encouragement, and we sing them, but perhaps we become familiar with them, and we miss out on that encouragement and help they ought to bring to us. The ability to go to God, to cast our cares upon him, or bring our needs to desires to the Father, or confess our sin to him, and we are so familiar with these things that we begin to lose traction in putting these things into practice. There's a song, a line in a song that you may have heard. It says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And we don't carry it to God in prayer because we've grown familiar, perhaps. We don't know if it'll work. And so we neglect the things that are available to us so well. The Thanksgiving season is a neat time. It's actually a time where I go back. In many years past, I'd go back to where I grew up, and that was always a special occasion to see the house where we grew up and see how things are changing. Now we go to a different part of the family, a different part of the country to meet with my family. But why do we have a Thanksgiving season? We have a Thanksgiving season because it provides for us an impulse or an opportunity to pause for just a moment, hopefully, and reflect on the things that have gotten lost to us in the fog of familiarity. We've grown so familiar with things that we forget to be thankful. Someone once posed the question, you know, what if all you had tomorrow were the things you were thankful for today? Some of us would have very little going on in our life. We grow familiar with our families. We grow too accustomed to the fact that we're alive in this world, and God has created us, and we it's not until we lose our eyesight, right? They say, until you really truly appreciate the ability to see. We lose our ability to hear before we appreciate the ability to hear music and to hear conversations with those we love. It's why we take the time to celebrate Memorial Day or the 4th of July. And it's one of the reasons we gather together on a Sunday, the first day of the week, to say, hey, we're going to pause. We're going to take the time to sing. We're going to take the time to worship. We're going to take the time together as a church family to read our Bibles. And together we repent and we hear and we learn and we obey the things that God is teaching us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. He's there. I mean, what a great opportunity to learn. What a great opportunity to ask questions. What a great opportunity to spend time with Jesus in a way that wouldn't be possible in a few short years. What an opportunity for the brokenhearted to come have healing. What an opportunity for those who had questions about the way God is working in the world, those who are needing salvation. What an opportunity, yet they were offended at Jesus. And so that leads us to the third word, in that they were limited. Believe it or not, it says that the ministry of Jesus, what Jesus could have done and had a heart to do when he came to his own country, was limited in his own town, in his own village, in their own lives through their offense. In verse number 5, it says, "And there he could do no mighty work." Imagine that. All the things that Jesus had already done and could do and would do in different places in Capernaum or Galilee, he couldn't do there. He could do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. It was as if they were inoculated to Jesus, inoculated to the message of Christ, inoculated to the power of God there, because through their offense and through their resistance and through their deafness and through their stumbling over his familiarity, Jesus couldn't do all the things that he had a heart to do. Not that Jesus couldn't do them. Of course he has the power to do them, but it's just as those Pharisees coming, "Hey, show us a sign, dance for us, perform for us." And that wasn't the message of Jesus, and that wasn't the pattern of Christ. He was coming as himself, presenting himself clearly as God and as the Savior of the world, and it was up to them to hear or believe. It's amazing that it would be possible for people in his own village to limit what Jesus' ministry could accomplish. I wonder if it's possible for you or me to limit what God would like to do in our life, because we are allowing him to do that in our life. Not that God can't do all that he would like to do and desire to do, but he has given us the opportunity to interact with him in a way that requires faith and requires obedience and requires us to hear him. In Psalm 78, we have the psalmist describe how the children of Israel limited God. It says this, the psalmist says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." It was that they had the lack of faith and the unwillingness to obey. And so when God wanted to take them from Egypt and lead them through the wilderness and take them into the promised land, they weren't willing to go along and follow that pattern. And so it required a lot more work. It required the 40 years in the wilderness. It required another generation to come along. And in some ways, they limited what God wanted to do with them. I wonder how many blind people in Nazareth would remain blind who could have been given sight, or lame people could have been able to walk, or the weary and burdened could have been relieved of their burdens spiritually. How many little children could have been brought to Jesus and gotten to meet him? And so we have to be careful not to allow the familiar to prevent us from trusting Christ or giving our heart to him, or just the fact that we're surrounded by Christians, from us personally repenting and trusting in him and looking to him for help. The last word, astonished and offended and limited, but the last word is amazed in verse number 6. This is Jesus' response, and it says, "He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around the villages teaching." There's only two places in the Bible that we're ever told that Jesus marveled, two places that he marveled. One of the places is here in Mark chapter 6. He marveled at their unbelief. The other is in Luke chapter 7 and verse number 9, where Jesus marvels at the great faith of a centurion. A centurion will go to Jesus and show great faith in the healing of a servant. And Jesus will marvel. He'll be amazed at this faith of the centurion. And then he marvels here at the lack of faith of the people that were from his own town. I wonder if Jesus ever marvels at you or me. I wonder if he ever marvels when he looks down from heaven and he sees someone who go through a heartbreak and go through really difficult times in their life and still live out their life as a life of worship and faith and trust in God. Going through the loss of a family member or going through loss of things themselves personally, economically, physically, health-wise. And there's some very difficult times people go through, and it's remarkable. I'm amazed at people's faith sometimes. I wonder if Jesus is ever amazed at our faith or the faith of those who look to him from all sorts of troubled backgrounds. That's one side of it. But I wonder if he's ever amazed at us at how little faith we have, how much we are resisting all that he'd like to do in our life, how we should know better, and we're apathetic or treat with contempt that which is what he'd like to do, how unthankful we are for the things he has made available to us, how quickly we overlook the things in plain packages instead of embracing them and opening them and using his good gifts. Jesus marvels. And as we notice as it ends, it says, he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them and went round about the villages teaching. So we see that Jesus continued his ministry. All that came unto him he received. And there were some, evidently, even in Nazareth in that country, who for whatever reason, they didn't know better. They came to Christ, and he was able to heal a few sick folk, and he was able to minister to some, and he was able to do that. And then he went out, and he continued his ministry. And he will tell the disciples in the next few verses, he says, I want to send you out into the villages to preach the kingdom and preach the gospel. And he says, by the way, when you go out into a village, they may receive you. And if they do, that's wonderful, and that's fantastic, and that's great. He said, they may not receive you. And if they don't, you're going to take your sandals off and shake off the dust as a sign against them and go on to the next village. And lest the disciples be too discouraged because some people wouldn't receive them, Jesus was an example of that. They hadn't received him in his own country, but he continued to do his ministry. Jesus was merciful. But what this fulfills is exactly what John says. So in John chapter 1, it says this about Jesus. It says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. He came unto his own Jewish people, and many of the Jewish people didn't receive him, didn't embrace him. In fact, his own brothers, the Bible says, didn't receive him in faith until after the resurrection. And then they were awakened, and many of them believed. F.B. Meyer said this, and I think it was profound. He said this, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on the shelves one beneath the other. And it's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. Here Jesus would come to Nazareth, and he would come not with a big fanfare. He had the 12 disciples, some ragtag team that he came with. And he came into the synagogue, as he had done before, and he opens up the scriptures, as no doubt had been done thousands of times before, and he reads, and he says, it's fulfilled. The Messiah is here. I have come to fulfill this and bring salvation. And they were offended by him. But to anyone who would believe, anyone who would receive, anyone to hear, God could do something remarkable in him. What does God want to do in your life, in my life, in our life as a church? What does God want to do in the life of Christians here in the United States? I'm so thankful for the liberty we have that many of our forefathers lived and risked their lives for. And I'm just thankful for our country, but we can grow so familiar sometimes with some of the things that we're given. We grow contemptible of it. Let us open the gifts God has provided for us, where he says, I have come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Recognize it and believe it, and don't trip over it just because it's familiar. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, if you would, with me tonight. Fathers, we think about your love for us and your desire to lead us to look like Jesus, to know your salvation, that this life is not all there is. In fact, there's a new heaven and a new earth, a new kingdom, and you're inviting us all to participate in it. We don't get in it just because we're super talented or rich or famous or strong, but by simply trusting you in repentance and faith. Lord, I pray that each person here, if they haven't yet put their faith and trust in you, would just in their own heart, honestly, put their faith and trust in you and follow you. Lord, that all of us might take the gifts that you're giving us. Each of us has a different story and a different part of a journey, but we would just make the most out of what you have provided us, to be thankful, to repent where we need to repent, to embrace the forgiveness and grace that you so generously provide in Christ, to avail ourselves of the opportunity to go to you in prayer and cast our care upon you and trust you and know your provision. Pray that you would help us to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus so that we might even look like Christ to our friends and neighbors. Help us not take for granted that which is familiar.